As we work through our series in James of Live the Faith, we're on to James chapter 2 today. James chapter 2 and verses 1 through to 13. A man in a suit was serving drinks at a gathering of church leaders, and he was approached by a distinguished gentleman who was very brusque with him and obviously didn't want to be in conversation with him. Just took the drink and off he went, obviously thinking this man was probably heading up the serving team of waiters and waitresses in the room. Later on, the delegates all took their seats and the host began a time of discussion about the sermon which they'd heard not so long before. And he said, "I'd like us to start by hearing from a resident New Testament specialist." And this distinguished gentleman turned around to listen to the expert, and his face fell, horrified to find it was the man who had served him the drink and who he had ignored. And the expert's name, this theologian David Nystrom, says that immediately after he'd finished, the man approached him and, without acknowledging anything that had happened before, very quietly was very kind and flattering to him. And he said it left a very bad taste in his mouth. I know a Christian couple at the moment whose marriage has sadly fallen apart. His wife has left him and has gone away from the Lord, and he continues to go along to the church to which they've always gone. The church are not giving him any support or explaining to the members that he has been wronged in this situation. Recently in the church, they had a pledge day for their building fund. They're going to be doing a complete new rebuild of £4 million. And the pledge day came to £3.6 million. The woman's father is a multimillionaire in the church. And this may well be the reason for inaction on part of the leadership there. James writes in chapter 2 to deal with these very same matters in the church back then. Let's read from verse 1. "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong?" Their culture was hugely different back then. There was almost no opportunity for social climbing. 90% of the population were poor, with no hope of changing their lot. The top tiny percentage were recognized, and they were called senators, and they were those who were born into wealthy families and who owned land. And to be in that top position, they had to be worth at least an equivalent of our money, £10 million. The next down from them was people like merchant bankers and entrepreneurs who had to prove themselves to be worth nearer to the £5 million mark. And the writer of the time writes these words, "Let money carry the day, for no God is held in such high reverence among us as wealth, even though you, evil money, have no temple of your own as yet." Isn't that so like our society today? And now we see the packed shopping malls as the most popular temples of worship. An author that I'm reading this week wrote these fantastic words, this great image: "The shopping centre pulled like a towering magnet, and everyone came." Further down the scale, people would sometimes try to buy themselves into a position of status, but many instead ended up buying themselves into poverty. Again, not so different from today, as we see the scale of credit card debt going through the roof as people try to keep up with possessing what's better, the latest thing, which are meant to impress others and prove to ourselves and others that how significant we are. James warns here against judgments on appearance and against favoritism. The Bible tells us man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. It's what society does, but we are called to be counter-cultural. Why? Because every person is made in the image of God. And in the sight of God, we are all of equal value. We are not to judge people according to the ways of the world. In James's time, the primary way of identifying a rich or a poor person was by their clothing. And so we read here in this example of someone who comes in with filthy robes and someone in fine robes. It sounds so obvious. It sounds so noble and right what James is commanding us to do here. How would the stewards and the welcoming team deal with the arrival of a rich man and a tramp? In my home church, a man came in one Sunday. I remember it vividly when I was quite young. He was dressed in dirty old clothes and he had wildly unruly hair and he'd obviously not washed for a while. No one really knew how to react apart from going, no one knew how to cope. And it turned out to be an undercover member, totally unrecognizable, who was wanting to make this point that we are thinking about this morning. But the reality can be much more challenging. I was remembering back in both churches I've been in my life when people came in who were in that poor category. And people would complain. And you would hear people saying, and people would say to you, I'm not sitting next to that person. They stink. It was true. That's the reality. And it was difficult to do that, but their response revealed a wrong attitude, a lack of grace, and of the love of God. Here were people who had social difficulties, but who loved being in church, and people wanted to keep them at least at arm's length. Thankfully, attitudes did change, and those poor people were given value and loved and supported. And it's been amazing to see what God has been able to do in and through them over the years, from a cycle of family life that went back right down the family tree, to see that being broken and someday able to be transformed and changed by the love of God. I spoke to a girl in the village this week and she was saying how she loves staying in this village because everywhere she goes people will talk to her and speak to her, and she says how important it is for her to make a connection with people and to have a sense of community. And we should be so much more than that. Discrimination. I have to say I do notice it sometimes in church. I believe we can show discrimination in many different ways, quite often unconsciously. This is a wonderful church, but we can always be better. Some people in church are ignored. People walk past others and they don't acknowledge them. People can be left on their own. People are sometimes lonely in this crowd on a Sunday. Children and young people can be invisible. Cliques can form so easily in churches, and we need to have our eyes open to what James is saying to us. Sundays now are not what they were. They're just different. There's loads more people. You're not going to get to know everybody in the way that you might have if you were here in the early days of church, or even if you were here a year ago. I believe it's a crucial change of mindset that we need to have when we come together on a Sunday. Sundays, at the end of the day, I believe, are not really about us. They're about God They're about coming together as God's people to worship him, to raise him up, and also to hear from him through his word. This is no longer the primary place for fellowship in the life of the church here. And that is why we seek to elevate home groups and encourage each person, if they are able to be part of a home group or a small group, because that is where fellowship will take place. That is where relationships will deepen and grow. So we can show favoritism, sometimes by people's age. I wonder if you acknowledge individual children in the church as you just walk by them. They're down there and you're up here. The adult world generally doesn't recognize children, but we should be different. Do you spend time to talk to people significantly older or significantly younger than you? Maybe you prefer to be in your own peer group or mix with your friends or people that are more like you. We need to be alert to avoid cliques from developing as the church grows. I was reminded of the attitude of the mother of two of the disciples who came to Jesus asking him to allow them to sit on either side of Jesus when he was exalted to heaven. In some churches, you need to be very careful where you sit, as it can have been someone's season ticket for life. You daren't take that place. I was reading about someone who had a Jewish friend, and he took him along to his synagogue, and he said, "That's our seats over there." He says, "What do you mean?" He says, "We bought those seats." He says, "You bought the seats?" He says, "Yeah, well, sometimes there's special events in the year and church gets really busy, but we've bought them and that's ours." We're not going down that lane. It could make a lot of money, but we're not going to do that. But when favoritism goes and discrimination goes in our favor, we really can quite like that. We like to be given priority. Some of you will know that my nephew plays with the band called Deacon Blue, and often he's got me tickets. And most recently, I was up in Linlithgow to see them, and I went to pick up the tickets, I opened up the envelopes, and it said, VIP tickets. Oh, I thought, that's very nice. Not just ordinary tickets, but VIP tickets, access to the VIP area. I looked, the face value of the normal tickets was £50, the VIP tickets were £92 each. I thought, wow, that's fantastic. And did I feel sorry for the people standing in a two-hour queue for drinks? Not really, because to be frank, it felt good to be in that elite place because I'm worth it, even though they were free. But there was nearly a riot in that VIP area because the queues were not that much shorter, and the free food that was promised turned out to be carrot battens, which is never good, and cocktail sausages from Tesco. People paid £42 for the privilege of being better than the average punter. Our culture conditions us and influences us more than we would want to admit. It's about the natural order, the evolutionist agenda, which tells us it's about the survival of the fittest. And what we're getting into today in James is that where we sit says something about us, about who we are, or at least what we think we deserve. Where we sit in our lives, our view of ourselves and our standing. Not a great story from my perspective, but I will tell you. I was introduced to a very famous and wealthy Christian businessman who was in Edinburgh and looking for a church to go to. And I have to say, I was thinking, wow, wouldn't it be amazing if he came to our church with all his money, and what a benefit that could be to our church. And it was far too easy to be over-impressed by his status and his power in society. I was convicted about it, and I would hope not to act in that way again. But the ways of the world so easily influence us and our churches. We're instructed in Romans 12 and 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Matthew 22 says about Jesus, people said to him, we know you are a man of integrity. and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. And likewise in Acts chapter 10 about God, Peter opened his mouth and said, God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't show partiality or favoritism, and neither should we. And in verse 5 we read, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? See, God's order turns the worldview the right way up. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. The person who takes the lowest place will be elevated to the highest place and vice versa. The one who thinks they deserve to be at the top will find themselves relegated to the bottom. So James is speaking out against favoritism. Some Christians elevate themselves above others. Some say, I have a deeper knowledge. I'm on a higher spiritual level. The prosperity gospel makes us believe that rich is good and poor is bad. Rather odd considering that Jesus, though he was rich for our sake, became poor. Poverty theology, on the other hand, says that poor is good and rich is bad. Some Christian conferences encourage women to rise up to stand against what's perceived as male domination. Others tell men to be strong and tough and to rule the roost. It's all wrong. It's not about elevating one over another, but highlighting and promoting equality. Why equality? Because the authority for that comes from God's word. As believers, we are all equally made in the image of God, as we thought earlier. But also, we are all equally sinful. We are all equally loved as believers. We are all equally saved. Jesus uses the words here at least twice, brothers and sisters. It's an interesting term coming from the brother of the Lord Jesus. But it reminds us that we are family, as we thought in our series recently. A quiz asks the question, what kind of ship do you find in family? And the answer was relationship. A common alternative may be battleship. The Old Testament gives us some terrible examples of parenting. And I could just imagine a Jeremy Kyle show entitled Family Favorites. You know, come on down, Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac and Rebecca, and Jacob and Rachel, just as a start. Parents who favored one child over another, and the consequences of how it wreaked havoc in their families and right through history. Last Saturday, we met as a whole family, 23 of us, to celebrate my dad's 89th birthday. And my sister commented about how blessed we are that we all get on so well together. I can honestly say I have no memory of any fallouts with any of them through all the years. But she went on to remind me that that is unusual and it's not to be taken for granted. Maybe your family is a nightmare. You're not alone. But as believers, we are all children of our loving Heavenly Father. Imagine if you came to your dinner table and your dad said, right, well, you need to sit further down the table away from me this week because you've not achieved as well as you did last week. God's not like that. Our God is delighted to have his kids at his table. And wherever we sit in the presence of our Father, he loves us all the same. God has no favorites. He loves us and cares for us. He walks with us. He talks with us. He provides for us. He's close to us. As I was reading this week, he's so intimate that he will wipe the tears from our eyes. He's so gentle and understanding with us. Remember Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6. He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And the truth for many of us may be that our materialism can so easily get in the way of our faith. For the poor, the truth is that the gospel can be far more meaningful because they have to rely on God more. And yet I know a church which works in a deprived area, and the leader of that church looks down on churches like ours, which are much more middle class. This attitude is just as bad. And we must respect each other's callings. A wise commentator said this: don't let your preferences become your prejudices. So to you in church this morning, you need to know that you are a VIP. To us, whether you are on the platform or in a chair, whether you're in a comfy seat or in a cheap seat at the back, whether you're here and you're struggling to make ends meet today, or if you've got plenty to spare, whether you've been the best person this week or the worst, man or woman, old or young, local or traveling, I want you to hear that you're special to us this morning. You are valued. I'm so glad that you've come to be here with us today. But more importantly to God, as one preacher says, wherever you sit today, you all receive the same meal. When Ian was asking last week, the kids, what do people need to survive? I fully expected some of them to shout out an iPad, the kind of world that we live in nowadays. And last week was a real encouragement. There's a picture on the website too, to see such a load of food that was donated to help those who are in need. And we do this because God's heart is generally, but not exclusively, for the poor and needy. And so we should be on the side of the poor. It's vital that we are outward looking to our needy neighbours and our community. And also wider than that, as we seek to support children in other parts of the world, just as our kids' church have started to do. I think there's still maybe two or three pictures at the back and children waiting to be supported. If you want to do that today, there's more details up at the back. But Jesus says, what you have done to the least of these, you have done to me. Jesus identifies completely with the poor. We come to our second section, looking at the law and judgment. I'm going to read from verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What is this royal law, the law of love? Greatest commandment, Jesus said, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And Jesus did that. He fulfilled that completely, lived out. And that's to be the same in us as the Holy Spirit works in us. As the royal law starts to be fulfilled through us, Jesus went on to say, and the second is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. As we start loving God, we should start to love people more. As you do this, you will automatically be keeping the other laws. And that's less about an emotional feeling. It's interesting, it says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. You don't look at yourself in the morning in the mirror and go, oh, you look beautiful. Well, maybe you do, but you're not feeling this great emotional love for yourself, but you hopefully show care and concern and some attention to yourself. And that's what the Bible is talking about here, to love God, to love others. Someone gives the illustration of someone in a boat with one oar rowing away and just going in circles. It's not just about loving God, that's not enough. It's about loving others. Love God, love people, and together we make progress. we pull together. And the churches James was writing to, rich people claiming to be believers had come in, were taking advantage of poor people, even suing them. I've heard of that going on in churches. And of course, the poor people don't get the same representation and would really win. And when these poor people come to church, they find these people sitting at the front while they're made to stand or to sit in a demeaning place at someone's feet. Christianity is unique among all the religions. It's the only one which is not about working for your salvation. It's about grace, as we were singing earlier on. You can't earn your way into God's favor. We thought earlier about God's great love for us as our Father, but that's not to forget that there is a law which means we all fall short. The prelims are coming up. Anyone got prelims coming up? Looking forward to it? No. What's the pass mark for prelims? Say again? Depends what subjects. Well, in the old-fashioned days, it used to be 50%. That was the target. If I can only get half of it right, then I'm fine. If I can only scrape through, then I've made it. But when it comes to the law, it says here, we break one law, we break the law. And someone compares it to a sheet of glass. A brick is thrown at the sheet of glass, it impacts on one point, and the whole thing is wiped out. At Alpha this week, it was pointed out to us, you don't fall short of the person sitting next to you or to any of the greats. We fall short of Jesus and the glory of God, which is perfection. And so that brings a guilty judgment against every one of us. A great verse relating to this passage we've been looking at is in Leviticus 19. It says, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. What he's saying is, don't show partiality to the rich. Don't show partiality to the poor. Treat everyone fairly, rightly, and justly. One of my favorite songs says, how many kings came down from their thrones, thinking about what Jesus did for us. When we think about seats and who sits where, the only seat that really matters is the throne of God and who sits on it. This is where the real glory lies. This is the only seat that really matters. It doesn't matter where you sit. It doesn't matter where I sit in life. It only matters where he sits. It's the throne for the king. Can you put aside your own desire for recognition and give it all to him? In Revelation, we're reminded that he sits on his throne in heaven, and at the end, all the nations gather around him, every nation, tribe, culture, male, female, young, and old, to give him the glory he deserves. And the rewards that he gives are laid down in worship before him, and everyone bows. I love this quote I read this week. We were not made to sit on a throne, but to fall before a throne. Not made to sit on a throne, but to fall before a throne. It's so vital to be in that place because it brings freedom. Freedom from the world's pressure to achieve, to become something, to have status, and to have our desire for that special seat. James uses clear examples of the law, pretty black and white, murder and adultery, despite people like Bill Clinton who've tried to claim otherwise, but they're pretty clear generally, adultery and murder. And it's strange how humans struggle to escape a guilty verdict, if at all possible, and yet want justice when they are the ones who are sinned against. We're not perfect. You may say, well, I'm a believer now, I won't be judged. I'm not going to be judged. You won't be condemned, but you will be judged. The Bible makes it clear that we will all answer for our actions in life. Everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God. God sends us his written word. He also sends us his son as the living word so that we can hear about the love of God, but also so that we can see the love of God at work. God sent his only son into the world that we might live through him. Mark Driscoll says, it doesn't begin with you. It doesn't begin with me. It doesn't begin with us. We are not seeking God. We are not looking for God. It actually begins with God seeking us, God loving us, God pursuing us before we have a sense of need, before we have a desire or longing, because we're spiritually dead and our desires are corrupted. Not that we love God. Christianity begins with God's love for you. Before God asks you to love him or to love anyone, he loves you first, and he gives you that love to love him back and to be able to love others as he does. Not that we have loved God, but that he first loved us. And as we thought, Jesus in his life fulfills all of the law. It's a law that brings freedom. It's interesting, in those verses you don't think of the two words going together, law and freedom. But the freedom that God gives us through Jesus Christ and by his Spirit is to set us free from sin and allow us to live in obedience to him and to his laws. The cross is personal. It's your sin that he died for. He's perfect. He's without sin. And he goes to the cross, the sinless one, and he takes your place and he takes your punishment. Tolerance is a real buzzword in our society. It's probably been hijacked, I believe. But God's love begins with tolerance. God allows us to come to him as we are today. No matter how sinful, no matter how hurt or how broken. To be honest, I've only told one or two people this. I think of some individuals that I know and I wonder what impact it will have on them and their families if and when they come to faith, because so much would have to be different. So much could be so difficult. But this statement, I think, brought me helpful clarity as we think about transformation. The statement was, love quickly moves from tolerance to transformation. Love quickly moves from tolerance, accepting everyone and everyone as they are, to transformation. When we come to Christ, he begins to change us by his power, to make us want to be more like him. He saves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us just as we are. In verse 13, we read, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So we're called to be merciful. And finally, James almost blurts out these last words, as Glenn brought us earlier on. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the heart of God. Judgment is what we deserve. Mercy is what we need. And as we look at the cross, that's what it's all about. So we are called today to be people who will show no favoritism. I mean, when I read that at first, I thought, I don't show favoritism. Maybe we all think like that, but hopefully as we've unpacked that a little, we can see how easily that can happen or how unconsciously that can be the way that we live. So let us not be like that. Let us be those who love God and who love people, both together, by our words and by our deeds. Let us be obedient to his word, and let us be thankful for all that he has done for us to set us free at the cross. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that as you look down on this group of people today, you see individuals, each single one. You know each one in detail. You know each of us, our thoughts, our actions, our character, our temperament, our emotions. Thank you that you know us this morning. Thank you that you love us. You couldn't love us more. Sometimes we feel unworthy. Sometimes we want to be given status that only belongs to you. Pray that you would be on the throne of our lives, that you would take that seat at the center of who we are, that we would seek to live to worship you. So pray for your blessing on us. Help us to be obedient to you. Help us to live for you and by your Spirit each day and by your word. In Jesus' name, amen.